Good looking crowd. Are you guys ready to dig into the Word of God this morning? Are you? Well, then let's do it. As you know, our text, who knows we're still in the book of Exodus? Everyone, right? Well, we're getting close to the end. We're in chapter 33, by the way. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, our text for this morning are the first six verses. But we're going to kind of start off at the end of the previous chapter. We'll be looking at two or three verses over there before we move on. And it's there that Moses makes yet another of many trips up the mountain to meet with Jehovah. At the time, he is well over 80 years old. Remember this, Jim. 80 years old and climbing up and down a 4,000-foot mountain. That's no easy task for a young man, much less a man his age. So why would Moses be compelled to go up and down that mountain? Well, because not only did he want to meet with God, but no effort on his part was too great for this old man to make, since he so desperately wanted to see his people right with God. Over 80 and still not ready to retire from the work that God had called him to. At least not yet, Deborah. At least not yet. When God calls you, and I think some of you would be a witness to this, truth. When God calls you, you know it, and nothing short of death should prevent God's man from following and proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that every pastor should be just as desperate as Moses was to see those whom God has given him to lead and shepherd to be right with God. I believe that. If he's not, then he ought to go find an honest job. Get out of the business. This time, however, look at verses 30 through 32 in chapter 32. This time, Moses goes back up the mountain in the hopes of doing something that few men would ever dare to do. He went up to make atonement for the sins of his people. Went up to make atonement for the sins of his people, all of which reminds me of Paul's heart in Romans 9. What did he say? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Romans 9:3. Goodness. The Lord's answer to Moses' request to take his life as an atonement for the people was twofold. First, he said that he would punish the people who had made the golden calf himself. And he did. Look at verse 35. He sends a plague. And what he's, in essence, he's saying that the people had to bear the punishment for their own sin. They couldn't escape judgment by having their guilt imputed to Moses. And then second, look at verse 34. God said he would send his angel to go before Moses as he led the people to the promised land. The character I tell you, the character of Moses really stands out in verse 32. Like Paul, he was willing to be accursed and cut off from God for the sake of his people. He says, blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book. Now, this is a figurative way of saying, take my life. Take my life. Take my life as an atonement for the people's sin. But God, in essence, told Moses he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. Why not? Why not? Why couldn't God accept the sacrifice of Israel's moderator or mediator? I guess you could call him both. Well, we're not given an answer in chapter 32 to that question, but we do know the answer from reading the rest of the scriptures. Now, here's why Moses couldn't die for the sins of his people. What do you think that reason is? Because he was a sinner himself, right? He was a sinner himself. Moses was in need of atonement himself. Just to name one of his many moral failures, do you remember how bad his temper was? It was so bad that on one occasion he killed a man. Find that in Exodus 2. Verse 12, you see, in order to make atonement for Israel's sin, Moses had to be what? He had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. God may be willing to let someone die for someone else's sin, but the only sacrifice he will ever accept is a perfect sacrifice, untainted by sin. So Moses couldn't do it. He didn't qualify. He didn't qualify. Again, he was a sinner in need of atonement himself. Now, he might have come close, but perhaps closer than any other man had ever come. But close isn't close enough, saints. It isn't close enough. He still couldn't pay for the sins of his people. And when we read and study through God's word, what are we always looking for? We're always looking, I hope, whether you're studying the Old Testament or the New Testament, you are looking for the Savior. Because he's all over the Old Testament and the New. One portrait, one type, one shadow. Somewhere, he's in there. So look for him. And we're always looking for him. The only one qualified to atone for our sin, he's the one we need to be looking for. Now, this may seem like a silly illustration, but... And I don't ever watch The Simpsons. You know who The Simpsons are? And I don't let my kiddos watch it either. At least my wife doesn't. But I did read in one of my commentaries, of all places in a commentary, where Homer Simpson came to the same conclusion that we have come to. Homer, in one episode, complained, he said, this Bible cost me $15, and you talk about a preachy book. Everyone's a sinner, except this one guy. Except this one guy. You know what? Homer was right. Everyone is a sinner except this guy. This guy named Jesus. Oh, one day, Homer comes to that conclusion and gets saved. So, Jesus is the only one who could or would or was qualified to make atonement for our sin, because he alone is without spot or blemish. He alone is without sin. Jesus lived a perfect life so that he would be qualified to offer himself as the atonement for our sin. Then he died a God-forsaken, God-accursed death on the cross. And no, Jesus didn't, he wasn't blotted out of the book of life as Moses had asked, but for 3 days, he was under the wrath and the curse of God, and then on the third day, what did God do? Raised him from the dead, giving eternal life to all those willing to take their stand with him. Amen. Hallelujah. I think it's clear that the more we examine the life of Moses, the more we will see Jesus, at least in shadow and type. And as Philip Ryken said, this is the way the Bible works. The story of salvation keeps getting clearer and clearer. And the more we read, the more we see the full extent of our sin and God's hatred and wrath against it. But this isn't meant to lead us to despair, because we also start to get these marvelous glimpses of the forgiveness that God offers to us through the sacrifice of his own precious Son. You see, when the time was perfect, or as Paul says, in the fullness, I love this verse, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And ladies, we're not going to leave you out, daughters as well. You're welcome. The law demanded a price from those who failed to keep the law, and the price was what? It was death. And before God could bring us into his family and into a position of son or daughtership, this price first had to be paid. So the Lord Jesus, coming into the world as a member of the human race and of the Jewish nation, he paid the price that the law demanded. Because he is God, his death was of infinite value. Infinite value. That is, it was sufficient to pay for any number of sinners. And because he was a man, he could die as a substitute for us. As Govett says, Christ by nature, Son of God, became Son of Man, that we by nature, sons of man, might become the sons of God. What a glorious exchange. And then, of course, this brings us to our text for this morning in chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. We see in verse 1 that the Lord tells Moses to take all the people that he had brought up out of Egypt, leave the wilderness of Sinai, and go to the land that he had sworn to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. God then said in verse 2 that he would send an angel ahead of them, and that he would, using this angel, drive out all their enemies. And then in verse 3 he says to Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. In his commentary, Dr. Ryken tells the story of J.R.R. Tolkien, the story about his novel, The Hobbit. And in it, he tells of how Bilbo Baggins and a dozen dwarves traveled to this lonely mountain, defeated a terrible dragon, and returned home with golden treasure. Their companion for the first part of the journey was Gandalf the Grey. That's what he's called, Gandalf the Grey, a man of unusual wisdom and extraordinary power. And Gandalf served as their guardian and guide and sometimes their savior. But Gandalf couldn't always be with them. Midway through their journey, as the traveling party prepared to enter the forest of Mirkwood, they unexpectedly heard that Gandalf wouldn't be going along with them. And this unhappy news was greeted with instant dismay. The dwarves groaned and looked most distressed, and Bilbo wept. And they began to think, they had begun to think that Gandalf was going to come all the way with them, that he would always be there to help them out of their difficulties. They begged him not to leave them. They offered him dragon gold, silver, and jewels. But he wouldn't change his mind. When traveling through dangerous and unfamiliar territory, it's always good to have a guide, isn't it? And it's devastating to lose one. We have a guide. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead. He is not an it. He's not a thing. He is a person. His personality. He has all the attributes of being a person. But the most important thing we need to understand about him is that he is God. He is God. He's the one who changed our hearts and gave us new life in Christ. And then when he did that, he took up residence in us. He tabernacles in us. He leads us and guides us into all truth. His very purpose is to live out the resurrected life of Christ, to glorify Christ in our lives. He enables us to understand God's word. He is our guide. So with that in mind, and I could go on about the Holy Spirit for a while. Well, I never get back to my topic. But with those thoughts in mind, let me ask you this. What would you think if the Holy Spirit were suddenly withdrawn from us and God told us that we'd have to finish our race without him? That we would no longer have him to guide us, to enable us to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and the finisher of our faith as we make our way through the wilderness of this world. Can you imagine? I don't know about you saints, but I would panic. I would panic because why? He's our enabler. He is our strength. I know that none of us, I know that I couldn't fulfill the purpose for which God saved me without him. And that purpose is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Thank God he has promised never to leave nor forsake us. If he did, it would be devastating. The loss of our God, our guide, would cause us to freak out, just as the loss of Israel's guide caused them to freak out. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go out from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. everything looks good if we stop reading right there. We stop reading right there. Even after everything that Israel had done to displease God, it looks like God's going to make good on all of his promises. He's still going to bless them. Moses is still going to lead them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. All of their enemies are going down in defeat. God will use this avenging angel to restore and clear the land of danger. And they would take ownership of the land in all its abundance. Again, it looks as though things are going to work out for their good. And my goodness, you would think that they would be rejoicing. But there is a problem in Israel, a serious problem. Even though the people were still going to the promised land, God has canceled his trip. He wasn't going with them. Wow. Why not? Why not? Look at the end of verse 3. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, it sounds like God's wrath is still burning against his people, doesn't it? Yeah, a little bit. But that's not what this verse means. God doesn't have a problem, contrary to a lot of so-called theologians. God doesn't have a problem controlling his temper. As we have seen on several occasions in Exodus, the Bible sometimes describes God in human terms. That's one of the ways in which he accommodates himself to our limited understanding. It most certainly doesn't mean that God has the same sinful emotions that we have. Right? So, when God determines to take someone out, it's not because he's lost his cool. God never loses his cool. It's because he responds to sin in perfect righteousness. As we've already seen many times, God is a God of holy justice, and that's what made it so dangerous for him to be in Israel's midst. It would be a whole lot safer for them if he just didn't make the trip at all. See, Israel, like us, had a problem. They had a sin problem. They were covenant lawbreakers and, as God described them, stiff-necked people. Now, I know it was some 690 years later, but I can't think of a better description of Israel than what Isaiah says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Listen to these words. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth. God is calling all of heaven and all of earth to pay attention, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, in this case brought up out of Egypt, but they have rebelled against me. Almost 700 years later, it doesn't look or sound like they've changed much, does it? The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who dealt corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Good question. Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. see, they were worse than the ox or the donkey. And you know, those are the, I know you know this, let me repeat it, those are the two stupidest animals on the planet. They really are. You ever been around a water buffalo or an ox? I have. They are so stupid. God's words here are choice. So they were worse than the ox or the donkey. Common farm animals who knew their master's crib. But Israel, unlike the ox and the donkey, stubbornly refuses to be yoked by obedience to God. So under these circumstances, God wasn't about to go with them. Why? For their own protection, that's why. At any moment, he might have to judge them for the sin, and then they would surely perish. Like us, I don't just beat up on the Israelites because we're no different. The Israelites' desire was for God to be in their midst, yet because of their sin and God's nature, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, it was too dangerous for them, for him, to be there with them. Perhaps the people should have seen this coming since the time that God brought Moses, or told Moses, to bring Israel out of Egypt. He had been drawing his people closer and closer to himself. He had answered their prayers, met their needs, gave and taught them his law. He even had plans to build his home in the middle of their camp. God was totally committed to this relationship. He was their God. They were his people. And there are many verses, especially in the Old Testament, that tell us that God was married to Israel. He was their husband. She was his wife. They were married. God was married to them. But at the beginning of this chapter, you can see that there is trouble brewing in this relationship. Watch it. It's pretty obvious that God and his people have been growing apart. Look at verse 1. Chapter 33, verse 1. Here God referred to the Israelites as the people instead of my people. Why this sudden sense of distance? Then in verse 2, he promised to send Israel an angel. Earlier in chapters 23 and 32, God called his messenger my angel, implying that the angel represented his very presence. And many Bible students, and I'm one of them, believe that the my angel in the previous chapters was the Son of God himself, the second person of the Godhead. But now look at verse 2. God was going to send, if there is any such thing, because I've never seen an angel, if there is any such thing as an ordinary angel to take care of things, just one of the heavenly rank and file. Don't misunderstand me. I know there are ranks and different ranks that some outrank others. And there's a chain of command. I know that's true. But God's going to send an angel. Not my angel, but an angel. And then at the end of verse 3, they get what I would call devastating news. Devastating news. This meant, among other things, that his plans for the tabernacle was coming to a screeching halt. Why? Because God isn't going with them. The whole purpose of the tabernacle was to create this sacred place where God could meet and dwell with his people, but God wasn't going, literally, not to go in their midst. This is the same language that he used back in chapter 25 when he told Moses to build the tabernacle. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell where? In their midst. Chapter 25, verse 8. So, then when God said, I will not go with you, what he means is there will be no tabernacle in the center of their camp. No tabernacle. That is bad news. Can you imagine the comfort it must have brought to the Israelites to look over and see the glory of God in their camp? Oh, I just can't imagine such a glorious sight. But there would be no tabernacle. But the Israelites were desperate to have God go with them. This is ironic because that is why they made the golden calf in the first place. They wanted God right smack dab in the middle of their camp, but now because of their sinful idolatry with the golden calf, he wouldn't be with them at all. Bad news. Bad news. This is what happens when we set our affections on God other than Yahweh. Who? Yahweh, the only true and living God. It's especially true when these gods are those that we can see and touch. Rather than bringing us closer to God, what do idols do? They take us further away. That's why God has such a holy disdain and hatred for them. Martin Luther said, whatever man loves, that is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown, whatever occupies our thoughts. What do we treasure the most? What is it that we have treasured up in our heart? Tell these saints, God desires to fill our lives with his own presence. But when we carry other things around with us, pursuing them night and day, there's no room for God. Martin Luther was absolutely spot on. The Israelites were facing life without God. Life without God, that'd be like us facing life without the Holy Spirit, right? There would be no divine presence in their camp, no tabernacle. How sad. How sad. And without the tabernacle, there would be no altar for sacrifice, no laver of cleansing, no lampstand for light, no table of showbread, no incense for prayer, no ark of atonement, and no glory in Israel. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. How tragic. The Israelites would have to go it alone. Oh, yeah, they were still booked for the promised land, all right, but God had canceled his reservations. Peter Enns, in his commentary, put it like this. The significance of this turn of events cannot be stressed too highly. The whole purpose of the Exodus was for God and his people to be together. God's presence with them will be firmly established in the proposed tabernacle. By saying, go ahead, but I'm not going with, but you're going without me, the events of the previous 31 chapters are completely unfolded. This is not merely a setback. It means the end of the road. They are parting company. How would you have responded to such news? Now, I know that for believers who have the Holy That kind of news would be devastating. And I know that most people would say that they'd really be upset, but I'm not so sure that's really the case. Think about what God was offering the Israelites here. He said he had blessed them without having a relationship with them. Now, I hate to say it, but that seems like what a lot of people these days would prefer. Again, I hate to say it, but I think it's true. Most everyone wants God to help them with whatever difficulties that they come face to face with in this life. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but many are not in the slightest way interested in a personal relationship with Jehovah. They'd be thrilled. God blessed them, defeated their enemies, welcomed them into his kingdom, all without a personal relationship with God. So let's face it, folks. That's exactly what some people who claim to be Christians would prefer. I'm telling you, millions have walked the aisle, shook the preacher's hand, said the sinner's prayer, signed the card, and now they think they're ready for heaven. They've done all these things so that they can get a get out of hell free card. And now they think they're headed for heaven. But they refuse. They refuse to put on the yoke of obedience and live for Christ's glory. They want the benefits and the blessings of God, but not the relationship. They want all that God can give, but they don't want him. But even Israel knew better, and they refused. We're getting into the good news now. They refused to settle for any blessings apart from God's very presence. Let's read verses 4 through 6. But the people heard this disastrous word. They mourned, and no one put on his ornament. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Word got out fast. God's not going with us. Spread through the camp like wildfire. And the people couldn't believe what they were hearing. They were confused. They were dismayed. You could have seen it in both their attitudes and their actions. Some of them cried. Some because they were sorry to see God go. Others cried because of their sin. They stripped themselves of their ornaments, meaning their jewelry or finery, as a symbolic act of repentance. A.W. Pink said that the removal of their ornaments was for the purpose of demonstrating the genuineness of their contrition. Outward adornment was not in keeping with taking a low place before God. Counterwise, external attractions and displays show up in the absence of that lowliness of spirit and brokenness of heart, which are of great value in the sight of God. The more true spirituality declines, the more the elaborate ritual comes to the forefront. Does that make sense? Because it's true. Many scholars believe that taking off their jewelry was somehow related to some specific in some specific way to idolatry. There seems to be a parallel in Genesis. When Jacob renewed the covenant at Bethel, he told everyone in his family, take off your jewelry. And he buried all that jewelry in the ground along with all of their idols. Genesis 35. By taking off their jewelry, they were rejecting their pagan idols and recommitting themselves to serving Jehovah. The Israelites were doing the same thing right here at Mount Horeb. And they did it eagerly. God told them to take off their ornaments, but the Bible says they did what? They stripped them off, indicating how ready they were to get right with God. Hallelujah. This was a sign of genuine repentance. Saints, whenever we realize that something is causing us to sin, we need to get rid of it fast, right then and there, making sure that we never go back to it again. The Israelites were very careful about this. Once they stripped off their jewelry, they kept it off. Consequently, they went without ornaments from Mount Horeb from then on, at least this generation of them did. This was a permanent change, which is another sign of genuine repentance. Getting rid of sin once and for all. But listen up, saints. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of any sin, we need to take it off, whatever it is that's leading us into sin, and never put it on again. That's what repentance is. Another thing we can learn from Israel's adornments is the spiritual power of money. We can trace the people's spiritual progress simply by looking at what they did with their gold. So let's follow that for a moment. Earlier, they took off their earrings to do what? Make the golden calf. Yeah, that's right, Carol. Make the golden calf, using their wealth to turn away from God. This time, they were taking off the rest of their jewelry as a sign that they wanted to return to and worship God alone. They were putting off idolatry. Later, they would use the same gold to build the tabernacle. Clearly, the Israelites were making spiritual progress. Clearly, they were. Rather than using their wealth to make idols, they were learning to give it up for God and to use it for His glory. You see, what we do with our money and our possessions is one of the indicators of our true spiritual condition. It is. Are we spending more of it on ourselves? Or are we growing in the grace of generosity? Are we subtly becoming more and more selfish with what we have? Or are we making deeper and deeper sacrifices for the kingdom of God? Are we only giving what's left, or are we giving more than we think we can spare? More than we think we can spare so that God can do His saving work. Remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. Remember that? By examining our patterns of giving and spending, we can see whether our hearts are in the right place or not. Someone said that a personal bank account or a family budget is a spiritual electrocardiogram. It measures the soundness of a person's heart before God. And Israel's heart is in the right place. When the people heard that God wasn't going with them, they were upset, distressed in the right way and for the right reason. They were not just feeling sorry for themselves. No, they were repenting of their sin. And they were doing it because they wanted to restore their relationship with God. This meant everything to them, George. As far as they were concerned, if God wasn't going to be in their midst, then even if they still made it to the promised land, they had lost the only thing that really mattered, and that was their relationship with God. They didn't want to be led by an angel. They wanted to walk hand in hand, walk side by side with Jehovah. That's what they wanted to do. And they were beginning to understand that their greatest treasure was not in what God can give us, but in God Himself. Your greatest treasure, saints, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Their example reminds us to love God more than we love His blessings. Many blessings come from knowing God. There are blessings of repentance, which enables us to see our sin and turn away from it. There's the blessing of forgiveness, of receiving a pardon for all our sins. There's the blessing of justification, of being declared righteous in God's sight. There's the blessing of sanctification, of growing in godliness. There's the blessing of adoption, of having all the rights and privileges of a child of God. There is the blessings of perseverance, of staying with God to the very end. And there is the blessing of glorification and of having the free gift of eternal life. All those blessings. And the blessings go. We sang about it this morning. We sang about the blessings of God this morning. They go on and on forever. But remember, the greatest blessing of all is what? God Himself. Never forget that. Knowing God is better than anything else we can ever imagine. We should not focus so much on what He does for us that we neglect who He is to us. How blessed it is to have a personal relationship with Him. How blessed it is to meditate on His many perfections, His infinite wisdom, His power, His holiness, His goodness, Think about that too, His goodness and His love. How blessed is it to know Him as the one God in three persons. How blessed it is to know the Father as Creator, the Son as Redeemer, the Spirit as Sustainer of our lives. How blessed it is to communicate with God every day, to listen to what He is saying to us in His Word. And then we can tell Him our problems in prayer. How blessed we are. If we know God, listen up, I'm ending with this. If we know God, really know Him, then all the rest of His blessings will follow. But the first thing, the main thing, the fundamental thing is to know God in a personal way through Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, I read his book many years ago, Knowing God. Wonderful book. I highly recommend it if you haven't read it. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life that brings more joy and delight and contentment than anything else in life? Knowing God. Knowing God. If this is true, and it is, then we should keep God at the center of our experience the way the Israelites wanted to keep him at the center of their camp. Knowing God, our greatest treasure.